Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for about an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time daily. And today is the end of our broadcast week, because when I say daily, I mean only on weekdays. And if you'd like to be on the program, this will be your last chance before the weekend to get on and to ask any question you have about the Bible or to raise an alternate viewpoint from that of the host. You're welcome to do so. I'll pay for the call in any case. Actually, I don't pay for the call. Our budget, it comes out of our budget. But to tell you the truth, a very small percentage of our expenses here are the phone calls. And the largest expense is paying for radio time. And those are the only expenses pretty much that we end up having here. But we will pay for the call so that you don't have to. Of course, these days people don't pay for their own calls anyway. They got unlimited calling on cell phones. So we're going to have to rethink this whole way of marketing phone calls here. Anyway, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Jack, calling from Pacific Grove, California. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was curious to get your take on the upcoming election, as far as it seems like the choice is maybe the lesser of two evils, being I'm not real crazy about Romney, and he is a Mormon, and I'm just curious your take on that whole issue. I guess it's kind of a broad topic there, but obviously it may be personal to tell me what you're going to do, but maybe you could just address, I'm sure there's many Christians kind of facing this, I'm thinking, this issue. So I'd like your take on it.
Well, I'll say a few words about it. Of course, I can't endorse a candidate or tell you how to vote. All I can say is I will not be voting for the status quo. There are two other alternatives. One would be to vote for the candidate that could possibly win, even if he's not entirely ideal. The other would be to vote for the ideal man for the job, even though it doesn't seem likely that he could possibly win. And, of course, that's the dilemma that faces Christians and people of conscience in many elections. There's two main candidates from the main parties that are put up there, and you know that only one of them is going to win. There may be a dozen other candidates in lesser parties. But you know that the winner is going to be from one of the major parties, and therefore it looks like it'll either be Mr. Obama or Mr. Romney. But if you don't like either of them, there's other candidates out there who probably cannot win, but some of whom might actually fit more closely your convictions. There is a candidate out there that I would vote for if I thought he could win, and I've been rather hopeful about him at various times in the past. But I have my doubts that he could win at this point. The question is, do you vote your conscience, even though you know you'll lose, or do you hold your nose and vote for the lesser of two evils? And different Christians have different convictions about that. I can't tell what to do about that. If you vote your conscience, as it is often said, you end up many times throwing away your vote because you know that the man you're voting for, you're casting a protest vote against the two candidates that are really viable. And, you can stand up tall and say, I didn't vote for either of those guys. I voted for a good guy and he just didn't win. But on the other hand, knowing that you're going to throw that vote away that could have been used to get somebody in there who might be better than somebody else, you know, is a hard pill to swallow. So, I really cannot endorse a candidate on the air. That's actually forbidden for someone in a 501c3, but I wouldn't anyway. If I was absolutely free to endorse anybody, I would never endorse a candidate. I would simply say Christians have to face something of an ethical dilemma. Do you vote for the guy that could possibly get, you know, the guy you don't want to lose, you know? Or do you vote for the guy that you think would really be the best man, even though you know he's not going to win? Or what do you think?
I agree with you. I think it is kind of a dilemma. After, you know, just talking to you and getting your take on it, I'm leaning more towards, personally, the protest vote, I guess, because it's more voting with my conscience because I don't feel good about choosing the lesser of two evils kind of thing. So I guess I'm leaning towards that. So you kind of helped clarify, I think, the way I want to go.
But of course, but you know what many people say, and it is something to consider, is that you're voting your conscience. But what you're doing is voting in the guy you like least, really.
It is a dilemma, isn't it?
You're basically casting your vote for the guy
that you
wouldn't have voted for in any case.
Right. No, I heard a Christian guy on the radio that said he wasn't going to be voting at all this year, probably because of this whole dilemma aspect of things that we are discussing here. And so I guess that's another option, although that doesn't seem like a good one either. It's a difficult one.
Well, you know, you did ask about, you know, Romney being a Mormon. I don't think Romney's religion alarms me any more than Obama's religion, whatever it may be. You know, at least we know what Romney's religion is, and we don't know what Obama's religion is. So, you know, he claims to be a Christian. A lot of people think he's a Muslim, and he might not be very good Christian or Muslim. You know, he might actually be none of the above. And all I can say is when someone says, well, I wouldn't vote for Romney because he's a Mormon. Well, you know, his opponent isn't anything better than a Mormon, as far as we know.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not more alarmed about Romney's Mormonism than about whatever it is that Obama is. I would just say that I'd want to vote for the man who I think will probably direct the country in a better direction for the sake of my children and my grandchildren, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That would be the thing. As much as I would like to protest vote, I wonder whether that's just me being, kind of stubborn at the expense of my children.
Yeah, I hear you, too. That's a very, very good point. The children and the future, that's well said.
Yeah. So, I mean, I don't really know exactly how it's going to go. I guess I have sort of a hunch how I'll probably vote, but, I mean, it's not over till the fat lady sings. Or in this case, until the guy on the guitar whistles.
There you go. I like it. Okay, Steve, good talking to you. I appreciate your input.
All right, Jack. Thanks for calling.
Okay. All right. God bless.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next call comes from Court in Santa Cruz. We have lines open for you also if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Court, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Again, I'm pulled over in my vehicle, so I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay.
But I want to revisit a question that I called in to you a couple of weeks ago, and it's on 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah.
If you take what I think is the preterist view on 2 Thessalonians, then how do we explain the verse about how God, with the, I think it's with the breath of his nostrils and the bright coming of the Lord, is going to destroy that man of perdition? Because if that man, in fact, was Nero, how do we explain that verse?
Oh, yeah. Well, I can discuss that. If you want to get on the road, we don't have to stay on the phone together, or you can stay as long as you'd like.
Fine. I'll get off. Thanks.
Okay. I'll address that.
Okay.
Thanks a lot. All right. Well, first of all, I don't hold the preterist position of 2 Thessalonians 2. In fact, a few months ago, I was contacted by Hank Hanegraaff's ministry asking me to write an article for the Christian Research Journal on the preterist view of 2 Thessalonians 2, which is about the man of sin. And I declined. I said, you know, I think you better get someone else because I don't hold the preterist view of this. They know that I hold a preterist view of Revelation and of a number of other prophetic passages, but I don't hold the preterist view about 2 Thessalonians 2. And by the way, if you happen to get the Christian Research Journal, I have written recently 3 articles for different editions of that journal just in the past year. And at least one of them has not yet been published, coming out in the future, probably the next issue. But but on different subjects. I declined to write on 2 Thessalonians because I don't hold the preterist view of that, and I've never been able to argue it very well. I incline toward, although I'm not entirely against a futurist view of it, but I incline toward the historicist view of it, which was held by all the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and those people. They all held the view that the man of sin was the papacy. Not so much that I'm interested in being a Catholic basher, not in the least. It's just that the arguments exegetically for that view strike me as better than the exegetical arguments for other views I've heard. So I lean toward it, but I don't know. Now, as far as the preterist view goes, although preterists do believe that the beast in Revelation is Nero, in most cases preterists do, they don't necessarily identify the beast, Nero, with the man of sin or of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's not necessary to assume that these are the same character. It's commonplace to assume it because of the futurist view, which takes all kinds of passages about bad people and makes them all be about the same bad person and makes them the Antichrist. But you don't have to do that. That's just what we're accustomed to hearing the futurists do. So once we become something other than futurists, we start looking for one person who fits all the passages. And that's not necessarily the best way to do biblical studies. I think there's a good argument for Nero being the beast, but I think that there wouldn't be anywhere near as good an argument for Nero being the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. In my own opinion, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians is not the same as the beast in Revelation. That's just my own take. Others disagree, obviously. Now, I have read preterists talk about the man of sin, and it seems to me like the ones I have read have tried to identify the man of sin as some character in leadership in Jerusalem prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Perhaps the high priest, or possibly even the Roman governor at that time or something. And the talk about him sitting in the temple of God, they take as a reference to the Jewish temple. Now, I've said on this program before, I don't believe the temple of God, when Paul uses that term, ever means the Jewish temple. Paul uses that term 3 times in his writings, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Thessalonians. And 2 of the times, he specifically says that the temple of God is the church. And the 3rd time, he simply says the temple of God without saying what it is. But since he's already, in 2 separate epistles, identified the church as what he calls the temple of God, I think it's the most responsible thing to assume he means the church when he says the temple of God also in 2 Thessalonians 2. But the preterist, I think, assumes he means the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple. And they would take it to be some significant leader, a non-Christian, anti-Christian leader in Jerusalem prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think one of the priests or one of the Roman governors has been suggested in different cases. Now, you said if the preterist view is correct, what do we do with the fact that it says that Christ will consume the man of sin with the brightness of his coming? Well, obviously, you were thinking maybe that's talking about Nero. Nero, I don't think, could easily be described as consumed by the brightness of Jesus' coming, when, in fact, Nero killed himself a couple of years before Jerusalem was destroyed. But since the preterist believes that such references to the coming of Christ in glory and judgment are references to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, if a preterist is taking the position that the man of sin is some character that was in Jerusalem and in the temple, blaspheming or whatever, in the end times of Jerusalem, then that destruction that came in 70 AD would be what Paul is referring to here when he talks about Christ will destroy him with the brightness of his appearing. So that's how preterists take it, I believe. Now, we have no doubt many preterists listening who actually do take a preterist view of 2 Thessalonians 2, and I would welcome them to clarify if I have not stated the case accurately, because I have no interest in misstating the case. I'm just doing my best to present a view that I do not hold myself and which I have read different opinions about. So, anyway, the short answer is, if the preterist view is true, then the destruction of the man of sin was the destruction of some anti-Christian character in Jerusalem at the time of the destruction of the city in 70 AD. I hope that helps to clarify things. If it might just muddy the waters. Let's talk to Stephen from Bellevue, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I don't know if you can answer this or not, but do you know anything about the ministry of a church called Bethel Church in Redding, California, and the pastor's name is Bill Johnson, and also maybe comment on this third wave idea and Bible ministry thing?
I know some things about that church. It's very famous right now, but I've never been to it. I've never seen what they're doing. I have friends who've gone to it and friends who've gone to their school, most of whom think it's a great thing. What I've heard about it, I have mixed feelings about it. I have heard some of Bill Johnson's teaching on YouTube, I think, and not much. So I can't really give a very informed critique. What I can say is that that church has been emphasizing for some time the Christians' involvement in miraculous healings and other miraculous things as a part of the normative church expression and of evangelism. They send out teams, including teams of quite a lot of young people, out on the street, and they find people who are sick or crippled or something, and I believe they pray for them. And the report is that a lot of these people get healed. And so that's what I'm hearing. Now, as far as that goes, that sounds an awful lot like the Book of Acts. And I don't really have, I don't have any real serious thing to object to about that. Now, there are things about it, though, that I don't think I agree with. One is they seem to teach that all Christians should be working miracles. And that is neither true to the Book of Acts, nor is it true to the teaching on the subject in the Bible in general. In the Book of Acts, we do not read of all the Christians working miracles. We read of there being, after Pentecost, 3,000 converts. And what they did was they sat under the apostles' teaching daily and continued in fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread and sharing their goods with each other. But it says, and through the apostles, great signs and wonders were wrought by the Holy Spirit. So in the early church, we do not read of all the Christians working miracles. We read of the apostles working miracles. I know of only two exceptions, maybe three exceptions, where somebody who was not an apostle actually worked a miracle. Of course, one is Stephen, who was ordained as a deacon in the church. Another was Philip, who is called Philip the Evangelist. So he had a special ministry of evangelism. And then there was Ananias, who prayed for Saul to have his sight restored and be filled with the Spirit. Now, apart from those three cases, we don't read of anyone other than apostles working miracles in the Book of Acts. So what I would derive from that is that although others besides apostles might indeed be used to work miracles, and we should not assume that it must be limited to apostles, yet it was primarily something that apostles did and not everybody. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12 said to the Corinthian church that they should remember that the signs of an apostle were wrought through him among them in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, he's defending the fact that he's an apostle. And as part of his defense, he says, remember, I did those things that were signs of me being an apostle. What? Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, if all Christians could do signs and wonders and mighty deeds at will, then why would that be a sign of him being an apostle? You know, all Christians in Corinth presumably could be doing the same thing. And so Paul definitely seems to indicate that signs and wonders, healings and such, are not something that every Christian would expect to do. As a matter of fact, when Paul listed the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, he said to one is given the gift of the word of wisdom, to another the gift of the word of knowledge. And he goes on and says to another faith, and to another the gifts of healings, and to another the working of miracles, and so forth.
Yeah.
And so Paul mentions healings and working of miracles as individual gifts that some people might be given, but he's distinguishing that from other gifts that other people are given. So, in other words, there's absolutely nothing in the New Testament to tell us that the norm was seen to be that all Christians work miracles or all Christians heal people. Some do, and some apparently do not. And so a church that is trying to teach everybody how to heal and how to do miracles, I think is starting off with a different set of presuppositions than I would derive from either the book of Acts or the writings of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. What about the office of apostle in terms of, I think Bill Johnson is considered by some, maybe himself, that he's an apostle, and there are other apostles, and I don't know if they think that their apostleship equals the apostleship of the 12 or those who wrote scripture and stuff like that, and some things that they might say today are as authoritative as what Paul said in the first century. Do you know anything about that?
You know, I doubt if they think that, but I they might think they're apostles, but I doubt if they think they could write scripture. Although I can't answer for them. I've never heard whether Bill Johnson says he's an apostle or any of the people of his church, but it would not surprise me. I'm not saying I know this to be true. I'm just saying the reason it wouldn't surprise me is that I've met many people who claim to be apostles. And actually, Bill Johnson probably has more to back up such a claim as most people do, because he might be said to have the signs of an apostle in his ministry. I don't know. I have not examined his ministry to know whether he does or not. I haven't even examined his ministry to know whether he's orthodox or whether he's got strange doctrines. So I'm coming from ignorance here. I don't know if he claims to be an apostle, and if he does, I don't know to what degree he has the signs to back it up. But I've definitely known of people who claim to be apostles and are not. I remember Jesus commended the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He commended them because it says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." So just because somebody says they're an apostle doesn't mean they are, and the church is commendable that proves them to be liars. Go ahead.
Well, testing then would be, all right, comparing their doctrine with the doctrines of the apostles, of course, and then would these looking for signs and wonders be a part of that? And, of course, then if there are signs and wonders but the teaching isn't right, then you throw out the signs and wonders, right? Something like that.
Well, I guess what I'd say is this, that even though Paul mentions signs and wonders as signs of an apostle, he doesn't say they're the only, they're not necessarily the only credentials that apostle needs to have. You know, he needs to be orthodox. I mean, he has to say the same things Christ said. He has to be agreeable with what Christ and the apostles before him taught. And so, in other words, if someone's out there doing signs and wonders and says, "Look, that proves I'm an apostle," it actually doesn't. I knew a man once in Oregon who claimed to be an apostle. He didn't even have signs and wonders, but his whole church viewed him as an apostle. And I asked him once, I said, "Why? What makes you think you're an apostle?" I was actually in his church. He was the pastor of the church I was going to, but I never did buy into this business of him being an apostle. And I confronted him once at lunch. I said, why do you call yourself an apostle? And he said, I do an apostolic work. And I said, what's an apostolic work look like to you? He says, I plant churches, I evangelize, I teach, I travel, and churches sometimes call me in to help when they have problems to solve and so forth. And I said, don't most denominations have people who do that? I mean, don't they call them superintendents or overseers of different sizes? That doesn't make you an apostle, does it? Here's the problem. If you look at Philip in the Bible, in Acts chapter 8, Philip did everything the apostles did. He planted a church. He preached. He taught. He had signs and wonders. He did the work of an apostle, but he's never called an apostle. He's called an evangelist. So obviously doing the same work that an apostle does isn't what makes you an apostle. You don't become an apostle by starting to imitate an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent, and therefore to be an apostle, you have to be sent. And, you don't just look at what apostles do and imitate that and say, okay, now I'm one of them. No, you have to actually be sent to be an apostle. It's like an ambassador. If I said, I watched the life of this ambassador from France, and I'm going to start doing what he did, and I'll be an ambassador from France now. Well, no, you won't, because France didn't commission you to be their ambassador. So you're not going to be one no matter what you do. You don't become an apostle by acting like one. You become an apostle if Jesus Christ himself appears to you and says, I'm commissioning you to speak for me as my apostle. I'm sending you, which is what the word apostle means, one who is sent. Now, in the Bible, though, almost all the apostles are called apostles of Jesus Christ, which means ones who are sent by Jesus Christ. But there's one exception. There's only one exception in the Bible, but since the exception is there, we have to allow for it. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, this is 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren are inquired about, they are, it says in the New King James, messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. But the word messengers in the Greek is apostles. Paul actually said that his fellow workers, the brethren that traveled around with him, he said, are apostles of the churches. Now, Paul would never call himself an apostle of the churches. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ sent him. Jesus appeared to him and sent him. So he, like Peter and the rest, he and they were apostles of Jesus Christ, sent by Christ. But there were other men who were apostles of the churches, which means they were sent by the churches. Now, what authority do they have? I guess they have as much authority as the church that sends them out. But an apostle of Christ has as much authority as Christ because they're authorized to act in his place. You know, Jesus said in John 13:20, whoever receives him that I send receives me. So, you know, the apostles of Christ could speak for Christ. They could write letters and it'd be as if Christ wrote them because whoever receives them is receiving him. Now, what about an apostle from the churches? Well, I guess what that'd be saying is if an apostle of the church speaks, it's as if the church that sent him is speaking. He has as much authority as they do, but they don't necessarily speak infallibly. Now, if someone said, I'm an apostle of Christ, it would almost seem to say that if I write something to you, that's scripture, like Paul or Peter or John.
Right.
But if you say, I'm an apostle of the churches, which just means a church sent me out, then whatever I write isn't really scripture. It's just, it might carry the imprimatur of the church that sent me out, but that doesn't make it applicable to all Christians. And an apostle of the churches could be just what we call a missionary, someone who's sent out by a church to do evangelistic and church planting work.
Well, if I could just ask one more question about this, what about, like, in the scriptures, Barnabas? He wasn't one of the 12. He was called an apostle. I don't know if he was an apostle of Christ, or you said the only instance was in 2 Corinthians. But so then where does he fit in that?
Well, I believe Barnabas was an apostle of Christ because what the Bible says is he and Paul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So we could, in a sense, say that he was an apostle of the Holy Spirit. But since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that sent out Saul sent out Barnabas. And therefore, when Saul and Barnabas went out in Acts chapter 13, they went out as apostles, and they're both called apostles. Now, I don't know whether the churches would have called Barnabas an apostle of the church, because both Saul and Barnabas were sent out by the laying on of hands from the church of Antioch. Whereas Paul had something else going for him in that Jesus had appeared to him, spoken to him, commissioned him to be an apostle. But then later, both Saul and Barnabas received the same kind of dispatch from the church at the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So it might be that Barnabas would have been what would be called an apostle of the church. But since it was the Holy Spirit that spoke, I'm not sure that we would make a distinction in his case.
Okay, Steve, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, bye-bye.
It's good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Rick from Portland, Oregon, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Gregg. The other day, a caller called in a question that I'm sure a lot of other people were wondering about, the idea of pets making it into heaven. And I want you to take a look at Romans chapter 8, 19, you know, through 22 and 23. And is that scripture there? Now, correct me if I'm interpreting this wrong, that when that all of creation, you know, just as we are in Christ to be to have salvation, in a sense, to be rather crass about it, you know, we're holding on to Christ's coattails.
Okay.
Creation is holding on to our coattail. That
right.
Creation can't be redeemed apart from us. Is that correct?
Right. What Paul says is that the whole of creation is groaning in travail, earnestly looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God, which is us. And he says that the creation will be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's us. And he talks about how we're looking forward to the redemption of our body, which I take to be the resurrection. So Paul seems to be saying that when we are resurrected, the creation itself, as you say, holding on to our coattails, will be, renovated as well. We've got the new heavens and new earth coming on at that time, I believe. Now, does that include pets? Well, I guess the way I see it is, are you by any chance a universalist?
No.
Okay.
I'm just looking at
okay.
it as, you know, the question, you know, really, as, and you've said it before, that, and I don't know, you know, we're not going to answer it, is just that, do they have an eternal soul? Because I think it's
right.
obvious that they do have a soul, and they're intelligent. They can, you know, make decisions, you know, to one degree or another. They are self-aware. And but do they have an eternal soul?
Right. Well, the reason I asked about being a universalist is because one could take this, if they wished, although I don't, but one could take this to mean that everything that's ever been created will be restored when we are, in which case that would include every human being, the devil, the fallen angels, everything would be restored because they're all part of creation. They're all part of what God created. And so if somebody took Paul's words to mean everything created individually, every individual thing that has ever been created that's come or gone from the scene will be restored at our resurrection, then that would be a very universalist way of taking it, which I don't. I take him to mean that the creation as a whole, the cosmos, will be delivered from its present state of decay and, you know, the negative effects of the second law of thermodynamics, and that the curse will be removed from the creation in total, but not necessarily including every created thing that's passed through history, including animals and people and so forth. That have, now, again, I don't rule out that animals may have souls, or that you know, that maybe that some of them will be, you know, in heaven with God. I don't know. I certainly would not affirm it, but I would agree with you that some animals seem to bear evidence of having souls as much as some people do. In fact, some animals seem to have more souls than some people do. But we couldn't really judge from outward appearances merely. I mean, when we think about a higher animal like an ape or a monkey or a dog or a horse or a cat, they have personalities. They obviously do. Wild animals have personalities too. But as you move down the spectrum to simpler creatures, I don't know if a slug can be said to have a soul. It obviously has a life principle. And it has life in it, but I don't know that we'd say a slug has a soul. When you get down to amoebas, they too have life, but do they really have souls? I'm thinking probably not. So if we said that some animals have souls, there'd have to be some kind of cutoff point for.
Where do you draw the line?
Yeah, as you descend the line of complexity from the most complex down to the simplest, there'd be some cutoff point somewhere. And I think C.S. Lewis, who did believe that animals would be in heaven, some animals, I think he also would have made a distinction between higher animals and lower animals. So I don't know where he would draw that line. It's not something we could answer with certainty.
Brother Greg, let me throw another question related out to you. Do you think that there a possibility exists that some animals have a moral culpable quality? The reason I say this is that, you know, with Noah, you know, God said that, you know, all animals will be, you know, have the fear of man put in them.
Uh-huh.
And And so, you know, the animals, obviously we know that there are some animals that violate that and kill people.
Yeah.
And then we also know that from the law that if you have an animal involved in bestiality, it was supposed to be killed too.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's hints of accountability here. And
well,
so,
but here's the thing, though. An animal would have to be killed if it had been engaged in a sexual union with a human being. But it might not be the animal's choice. And therefore, so the fact that it had to be killed, I don't think it necessarily speaks of the animal's culpability. It may simply be that as a demonstration of how abominable that is, that animal has to die then rather than later. You know, I mean, animals all die just like people do. And even some animals are legitimately killed for food, and some might be killed in order to make a point. And I think the killing of an animal involved in bestiality might not be suggesting that God is holding it against that animal and that animal is going to go to hell because of that or something. But just a matter of saying, okay, God wants to make a point of how disgusting that is, and he wants that animal killed now rather than later. You know, because
then we have
of that.
The animals that kill people,
right?
You know, whether it's the ox or whatever.
True.
And you know, you could take the position that's just a public safety issue, and we're going to take him out.
Yeah.
And so, oh well, yeah. I was just
good thoughts.
Throwing these things out.
Interesting thoughts. Yeah, I don't know that they go far enough to prove anything, but they are certainly in the bag to be considered.
Oh. Okay. Well, I'll talk to you later, Brother Greg.
Okay, Rick. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jim from Everett, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Or I guess it's afternoon, isn't it? Thank you for
it
taking
is.
My call. It's just a quick comment about a caller a little while ago about the apostles and people claiming to be apostles. And I also listen sometimes to Dr. Fuller. I know he's passed from the old-fashioned Revival Hour.
Yeah.
And he made a very interesting comment one time. He said, religion in Southern California is big business, he warned the people. And he said, look at the homes and the cars of the so-called pastors or, you know, the elders of those churches. Because, you know, they just lead people and before people involve their money and stuff in some of these churches.
Well, yeah, you don't even have to go to Southern California. You can go to the Vatican and see that.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, just after the truth of the matter is, there have always been charlatans who have transformed religion into a money-making scheme. In fact, Paul and Peter both warned about such people. Paul did in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he was talking about people who think of godliness, meaning, you know, religion, as a means of making money. And he said you should turn away from such people. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he said about these people in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, etc. It talks about in verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such people withdraw yourself. So Paul said there are people who think that godliness is a means of gain. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, turn there. Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people, meaning among the Jews in the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And he says in verse 3, by covetousness, that means greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. So, I mean, the apostles of the first century were not naive. They knew very well that there were people who could exploit religion. There already were, in the Jewish religion, people who did so. There were notable cases of people who used religion to rip people off, even apart from, you know, in the Christian religion. In the Jewish religion, for example, there's a very famous case around the year 50 A.D. that was very well known around Rome. Josephus mentions it, of two Jewish men who went around in Rome trying to train Gentile converts in Judaism. And one of their converts that they were training was the wife of one of the Roman senators.
Oh.
And these two Jewish guys convinced her to give a large donation to the maintenance of the temple in Jerusalem. She gave them a big donation, and they absconded with it. So, I mean, this kind of thing happens in Christian circles, in Jewish circles. Religion, because people are often irrational about religion, or at least they're very committed to it even an irrational way, they're vulnerable to being taken advantage of. And so, you know, men who claim to be apostles or prophets, and you can tell that they're giving you reasons, they're saying that you should give money to them, they're fake. The early church recognized this in a book called the Didache, which was written in the end of the first century. And it said if a preacher is in your church and he asks for money, he's a false prophet. So, obviously, I mean, the early church, they certainly knew about this stuff.
And people must open their eyes. And it's just, like, I've talked to you so many times, and I listen to you, and I learn so much from you, because I'm a new guy, you know. But some of these preachers, to me, look like they're wannabe rock stars, you know, but they're using a different method. You know, they want to be the star, but
that's a good point.
They're not really preaching anything.
That's a good point. I think some preachers are kind of the equivalent of rock stars in their churches, and even if they don't have big churches, it's kind of nice to be the big fish in a little pond,
yeah.
You know. And a lot of them like to do that. And better yet, they'd like to be a big fish in a big pond.
Yeah, that's true. Well, I just thought I'd make that comment and see what you say, because I agree with you, and I really, really enjoy your show. And I want to thank you.
Send me money.
So much. Pardon me?
Send me money.
Okay. Well, have a great day.
I'm just kidding. All right. God bless you, Jim.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Henry from Seattle, Washington. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. I just had a quick question on dreams and visions. I was wondering, can Christians have dreams and visions today like they did in the New Testament?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Now, although I've never had a vision myself, of course I've had a lot of dreams, but we have to realize that most dreams have nothing to do with what the Bible's talking about as dreams and visions. In the Bible, dreams and visions are part of the kit of a prophet. That is, God gives a prophet a dream or a vision, or sometimes an oracle or some other way of knowing what God is trying to reveal to him. In fact, God almost made that the definition of a prophet. Let me see if I can find the passage here in chapter 12 of Numbers, verse 6. Numbers 12:6. The Lord said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream." Okay? So that's kind of normal. Now, in Joel chapter 2, it said that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and your old men would dream dreams, and your young men would see visions. And Peter quoted that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost as being fulfilled when God poured out his spirit. So the dreaming of dreams and seeing of visions, in the sense that you're getting revelations from God, is legitimate. But
okay.
I want to hasten to give this caveat. People have a lot of dreams that are not revelations from God. Dreams can be from God or not. They can just be ordinary, you know, imaginary things that come to your mind while you're sleeping. And
right.
In the Bible, we do have record of quite a few prophetic dreams. But the impression is that these were exceptional dreams. I mean, the persons like Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Daniel who had prophetic dreams, we only know of one case in which they had a prophetic dream. We may probably safely assume that they had dreams every night that they slept, but only on one occasion was it prophetic.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, because I've had some dreams in the past where I kind of wondered if it was from God or if it's just my spicy Thai food from the night before.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
it's hard to say. It's very hard to say sometimes. But I'll tell you this. I'm not a highly ultra charismatic type of person. I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit speaks today as always, but I don't really do a lot of wild things or make claims that God spoke to me and stuff like that. But I will say that there have been, I think, three times. Now, I've been in the ministry 43 years, but I think there have been three times. There might have been four, but I'm thinking three that I actually had dreams that were from God. In each case, they revealed something that I could not possibly have known or even imagined, that I needed to know, something essential about my family life that I needed to know and which I would have no natural way of knowing, and God told me in a dream. And I later confirmed them with the parties in question that they were true. And so, I mean, I knew it was revealed by God. But now, in those few cases, when I woke up, I remember feeling like Nebuchadnezzar when he woke up. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar woke up from his dream, he was alarmed by the dream he had. It was, you know, he didn't just say, oh, those crazy dreams and go back to sleep. You know, he woke up and he just sensed there was something different about that dream. Same thing with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh had his dreams that Joseph had to interpret, he woke up and he was very disturbed. And I think that in most cases when I've had dreams, I wake up without any sense of disturbance, even if it's a bad dream. I just don't. Mm-hmm. I just wake up and say, oh, that was a dream. I'm glad I'm awake. But there's been the few times when it actually turned out that God, and it later was confirmed, that God had revealed something in a dream to me. I remember waking up from those dreams in a cold sweat. And not being able to shake the idea that this was something that was true that I needed to check out on. And it turned out to be true in each of those cases. So I'm not saying that my experience is going to be the same as everybody else's, but it does seem interesting that in the Bible, when people had dreams from God, often they just had a very strong awareness that this was no ordinary dream, and there was more significance than that in it. And that was my experience, too. Those are just anecdotal stories. That's not really making a doctrine about this.
Okay. Can I ask one more quick question?
Mm-hmm.
On 2 Timothy 3 or 4, verse 3, mm-hmm. it's talking about where people, their ears will be itching ears, and they won't endure sound doctrine. Do you think that applies today with, like, all these big churches and these famous preachers on TV like Joyce Myers, and, you know, people wanted, they're attracted to this feel-good type of teaching and, you know, getting blessed and getting rich and all that?
Well, Paul doesn't indicate the timing of when this will happen. He just says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. Yet Timothy is told to preach the truth so that he can counteract these people. And so I'm thinking that maybe Paul has in mind people a little nearer to his own time, people that Timothy may have to confront. But having said that, that doesn't mean that, you know, the kind of people that they encountered back then would have died out as a type. You know, I mean, we certainly can say that there are people today who have very popular ministries who the substance of their preaching is either emptiness or misleading. And and in cases like that, I have to wonder when I hear these people on television or radio or something, I think, why are all these people coming to this person's church? You know, what is the attraction here? I mean, if you want to hear someone say feel-good stuff, you can go to lots of places other than church. Right? You can get good books, New Age books or whatever, that make you feel good about yourself. But why do people fight the traffic in the parking lots of these churches and go sit in a church the size of a coliseum, to hear somebody say something that just is it doesn't have any real content to it? I don't understand it, but it's clear that there's different types of people who respond to different kinds of ministries. The truth is, I don't think I have a very large audience. If you listen to this program over the months, you find that a lot of the callers are the same people over and over again. There may be tens of thousands of people out there listening, but you know, in the course of a month, there might not be over 100 who call a daily program. And my impression is the program is, you know, I know this because when I go and teach places, not that many people show up. You know, I teach to small groups most of the time, and which is okay. That's okay with me. I'm not concerned about numbers, but I find that, the type of teaching I do is not the most popular. And it's not because I'm saying unpopular things, as far as I know, but I think just people are looking for different things in different ministries, and there are a lot of people who are looking for people to say something that, I don't know, makes them feel good or something.
Yeah. All right. I hear you're going to be in Seattle this summer.
That is true, if the Lord wills, yes.
I'll have to check your website then. I'd be interested to show up.
I should be for almost the whole month of August.
Okay. Well, thanks for answering my question, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Henry, good talking to you.
All right. All right,
God bless you. Bye now. Before I move on, I might just say that if you're curious, if you're in the Seattle area or you want to travel there this summer, I am teaching a four-week-long school. It's a live-in school. It costs almost nothing to go. It costs nothing for the school, but it costs something for room and board. You know what it costs for room and board? $20 a day, room and board. Good meals, three good meals a day, comfortable new accommodations. We rent this from Youth with a Mission in Monroe, Washington. We rent the facilities from them, and they charge us next to nothing. So it'll cost you $20 a day for room and board for 4 weeks. Altogether, that's something like $600. And you get food, housing, and 4 hours a day of teaching. And we're going to teach through all the major prophets and through the book of Revelation in those 4 weeks. It's a full-time endeavor. But it, like I say, it's affordable. It's 4 weeks long. It's in the Seattle area, and I'm still taking applications for students to that. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look for the banner link that says the Great Commission School or the New Great Commission School, and click there, and it'll give you the information you want. We'd love to have you there. Let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas next. Tony, welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question and statement is that when Jesus said, these signs and wonders shall follow them that believe, that,
yeah,
you know, they shall heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Does that apply to every Christian that believes?
I don't believe that it does. Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe. This is Mark chapter 16, verses, 17, 18, maybe. He says, they shall lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. You know, they'll cast out demons. This, I believe, he's not saying that every Christian is going to drink poison or every Christian is going to pick up snakes or heal the sick or cast out demons. Any Christian perhaps might, on some occasion, do some of those things. But he's not predicting that this will be the lifestyle of the Christian. What he's saying is these signs will follow those who believe. I think what that means is wherever people believe in Christ, wherever a church or Christian community is established, there will be signs that follow the preaching of the gospel and the believing of the gospel, which will be worked by some. That is, in the early church, for example, there were people casting out demons. There were people healing the sick. There were people who, though bitten by serpents, would not be hurt. Paul, for example. But not everyone was doing that. The point is that there would be signs such as those that he lists and others besides that would commonly accompany the presence of the supernatural community of Christ that would be established with the preaching of the gospel in various places. So he's saying that the community of Christians would also be accompanied by signs and wonders. But he wasn't saying every Christian will be doing all those things. If he was, then he predicted wrongly, because not every Christian, in fact, does those things. I appreciate your call. We're done. We're done today. The music's playing, and I've got to just get off the air. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That was my old zip code, 92593. If you want to get that address and you didn't get it just now or you got confused by me saying it wrong, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll see the addresses there. And if you want to donate, you can just donate directly from the website as well, thenarrowpath.com, where you'll also find announcements of where I'll be speaking and hundreds of resources free to you just for downloading. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us again Monday, and you'll have had a good weekend. God bless you.